You may need to turn to the table of contents first to find Joel. If you found Amos this morning, you just need to go left one book. And Joel is right in front of the book of Amos. James A. Michener referred to these books that end the Old Testament from Hosea through Malachi, the last books of the Old Testament, which are called in the biblical circles the minor prophets. They're called the minor prophets not because they are insignificant in their message, but because they're smaller, shorter, in comparison to the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. James A. Michener referred to these minor prophets as, quote, those short, inconsequential books that end the Old Testament. Now, they are short, but they are anything but inconsequential. In fact, we are living right in the middle of the pages of the minor prophets today in American church life. I want to look at a passage that is so significant because literally it gives us the solution to our spiritual problems in this country in three short verses. I want you to look in verse 12, Joel chapter 2, verse 12. The Bible says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. What a fabulous passage of Scripture. The prophet Joel, the book of Joel, was written to the Old Testament people of God during a time of spiritual decline. All of the prophets, from Isaiah through Malachi, all of them ministered during the declining years of Israel and Judah's history. All of them addressed the problem of a declining spirituality, of a prevailing apathy. Joel is no exception to that rule. He addressed that difficulty, that issue of a spiritual declension. The people of Israel were in a seriously backslidden condition, and that resulted in the danger of coming disaster, of spiritual disaster and judgment from the hand of the Lord. Now, if you back up into chapter 1 and look at verse 15, you find Joel saying, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, etc. Joel was announcing the coming of judgment upon the people of God. I can't help but understand, and you surely do tonight as well, the relevance of his challenge in chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet, sound an alarm. There are many today who feel as if the preacher's job is to soothe them and make them feel good about themselves. But Joel said, we're living in a time where what needs to happen is an alarming message needs to sound out. People need to be called to an arousal and to an awakening. And I believe we're living in that day as well in the land of America. There is a great deal more to the book of Joel. It is a prophetic book. Some portions of the book of Joel are quoted in the New Testament. In fact, Peter quotes from the book of Joel on the day of Pentecost. And so we know that there's more to Joel's book than just the announcement of immediate judgment on the people of God. But without question, one of the primary purposes of Joel's writing is to confront God's people with their backslidden ways and to challenge them to repent unto revival. Now, as is true of most of the Old Testament prophetic books, the subject of revival is central to the burden of the man of God. Joel preached and wrote from a heart of brokenness with a great desire within him to see a restoration of the people of God to the place of life and power and authority that they should be living in. Our text is one of the most needed in our day, just as it was in Joel's day, because we also are in a time of serious spiritual decline. We are in a day, my friend, when many church members are so spiritually bankrupt they can't even pay attention. We must have revival. I mean, literally can't pay attention. They find themselves incapable even of focusing for a 1 hour or a 1 hour and a half worship service. They are so spiritually bankrupt in the day in which we live. We are in a day of serious spiritual decline. We must have revival or perish. Your pastor said it this morning, and it stirred my heart to hear another man of God echo what is in my own heart. We are at a crossroads in this nation. It is revival or it is destruction. It is revival or it is the wrath of God. That's where we stand tonight. The great A.W. Tozer wrote a book years ago, published under the title, Rut, Rot, or Revival. I believe that that is an apt title that speaks to the need of the hour. We come down to this, really, folks. You say, now, you know, preacher, things are going well, and here we are in the South, the Bible Belt, no reason to get all that worked up about things. My friend, we are either going to have revival or we're going to be stuck in the rut of dead religion until we rot away in spiritual decay, but those are the only options before us. Now, the Lord can use this portion tonight to motivate us to seek Him for a fresh move of His revival power, because this text very clearly tells us exactly what to do. If you're the kind of person who likes a step one, step two, step three outline, this passage gives us exactly what we need to do to deal with the situation at hand. I want you to notice the heart of revival. There are two large truths in this text. The first I call the heart of revival, and the second I call the hope of revival. Look at the heart of revival. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Well, I don't know how anything could be clearer than that. There are three things that he tells us to do here to deal with the subject, the issue of revival. First of all, he says, return to the Lord. Revival is about returning to the Lord. The King James translates the Hebrew word, turn ye even to me, but a better translation would be return to me. The word in the Hebrew language means to turn around and come back. As one scholar renders it, it means to fetch home again. You've left, you've moved away, you've drifted off. Now turn around and come back where you belong. That's the beginning place, of course, of Holy Ghost revival. That's the very heart of the message of revival. Revival, by definition, is a returning to where I used to be and where I ought to be with the Lord. That's the definition of what revival is. It is coming back to where I should have been all the time. Joel's message was one of coming judgment. He said judgment is on the way from the hand of a righteous God. But there is a solution. There is a cure. There is a balm in Gilead that the people of the Lord can administer to themselves. Namely, we can say, I'm going back. I'm not where I used to be with the Lord, but I'm sick and tired of being here. I'm going back to the Lord. And that, my friend, is the beginning of Holy Ghost revival. The basic realization that puts us in a position to begin experiencing real revival is that we have drifted away from where we should be. That we have backslidden away from a close and intimate walk with the Lord Jesus. That we have left the cross, and that we do need to go back to the cross of Christ in a fresh commitment. That we're not really right with God where we are. Now, if you don't realize that, revival is not even a possibility for you. Revival is only a possibility for those who are willing to say, where I am is not where I ought to be. I am not where I should be spiritually. I need to go somewhere else. I need to move closer to the... Draw me nearer. Man, the songs tonight, how marvelously they reinforce this message. Draw me nearer. That's where revival begins. Revival begins when you say, I'm not close to the Lord anymore. He's not real to me as He once was. His presence is not a refreshing reality in my life as it used to be. I want to go back where I once was with Jesus. Now that, friend, is what revival is all about. And by the way, and I was thinking, sitting here on the pew a moment, do you know the difference between revival and religion? One of the big differences is that religion is draining. There are few things as draining as religion. Doing religious things drains you, takes life out of you. If you're one of those Christians that are just worn out living for Jesus, then what you need is revival. You've got a lot of religion and a little bit of God. You need a lot of God and get rid of the religion. Religion drains life out of you. It sucks life out of you. Revival, however, is an invigorating experience. Revival is an infusion of the life and the energy of the living God. And so if we find ourselves going through the motions of religion, caught in the rut of our routine, and it's draining us, and it seems like every time we come to church we lose a little bit of life instead of gaining life, then that is a warning sign that says, I need to go back to the Lord. I've got a gut full of religion now. I want to get right with Jesus and full of the Holy Spirit again and allow God to move in power. So the beginning place of revival, Joel says, this is what it all comes down to. Return. Go back. Be willing to acknowledge you're not where you ought to be with the Lord. And then begin that pilgrimage to Him. You can't forget the lesson, can you, of the prodigal son who walked away from his daddy's house, who took his portion of the fortune and squandered it in wild living. And the Bible says, when the famine hit the land and all of his resources were exhausted, he began to be in want. No man gave unto him, and he began even to envy what the pigs were eating as they slopped the hogs. He was so hungry, he was so famished, he was so at the point of starvation that even the slop of the hogs began to look attractive to him. And then the Bible says he came to himself. And he said, in my father's house, the slaves have got it better. What in the world am I doing here? How did I get in this position? The slaves in my father's house have it better than this. And then the word of God says he arose. He said, I'm going to arise and I'm going to go to my father. He never would have come to his father if he hadn't first come to himself. He had to come to a realization that the condition he was in was awful, horrible, inexcusable, and unnecessary. That there was plenty of blessing at his father's house if he would just go back to his daddy. He said, I'm going home. Now, my friend, you and I will never be seriously interested in revival. I mean, listen, you can bring in a preacher, you can bring in a revivalist like me, and I can preach on revival every day this week and probably will. And you will have no interest in it and you'll make no effort to seek revival until you personally are willing to acknowledge, I am not where I ought to be with God. My spiritual life has cooled off. My love affair with Jesus is not as zealous and passionate and all-consuming as I can remember it used to be. So first, the very first stage of revival is a willingness to be brutally honest with myself about the fact that I am not at present where I should be with the Lord. Until I confess that about myself, until I'm willing to confess that my spirituality is substandard and below what the Bible teaches it should be, then revival will hold no attraction for me. I've often heard it said, and I believe it's true, that before you can ever get a person saved, you have to get them lost. And that's a valid principle. If you're a lost person in this service tonight, the reason you're lost is you've never seen yourself lost. If you ever realize the condition you're in, no preacher's got to beg you to come down the aisle to get saved. You'll rush the preacher and wrestle him to the altar and say, somebody's got to help me. I'm going to hell and I need help. If you ever see yourself in your condition, you're going to seek the solution. Now, the same principle is true with revival. No backslidden Christian has ever got serious about revival who wasn't first willing to admit, I'm backslidden. I'm not where I should be with the Lord. So Joel says, if you want to have revival, this is what it comes down to. First of all, you need to return to the Lord. And to return to the Lord, of course, basically involves an awareness that I've drifted from it. Now, this is the same thing Jesus said in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 2 when he spoke to the church at Ephesus. Do you remember what he said? He said, you're doing many things right, but I've got something against you. You've left your first love. Then he said, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick. What was he saying? He's saying you need to understand. Can't you remember how it used to be between us? Don't you remember how you once were passionate about me, but now that passion is gone cold? Remember where you used to be. Now, that does raise a problem because we do have a lot of church members who never were passionate. And you say, what do you do about that crowd? They don't have anywhere to go back to. Well, I think they need to get born again. Richard Owen Roberts, one of the great experts on revival in our land today, an old man of God, I don't mean that disrespectfully, I mean an elder statesman, one of the last living real revivalists from the last generation who lived in Wheaton, Illinois. He was asked by a young group of revival preachers who do what I do, who focus on the issue of revival around the country. They traveled to his home in Wheaton, Illinois and said, Dr. Roberts, if real revival were to come to the church, what do you think would be the most dramatic result of it? He said, well, initially I think the most dramatic thing would be that most of the church would get saved. He said, I'm convinced most of the church has never even met Jesus Christ. They don't have a relationship to go back to. They can't recall a time when their hearts were hot for God, because their hearts never have been hot for God. They walked down an aisle and made a profession of faith and got baptized, but Jesus never moved into their heart and never became really real in their life. Now that may be true of you. You may say, preacher, I can't remember any first works. I can't remember any passion for Jesus. I don't remember any zeal for the Lord. Then friend, you need to flee to the cross tonight and be saved. Because all of us who've been touched by the grace of God have this in common, regardless of our background. Some of you were saved later in life, and you were saved out of a rough background. I was saved at the age of 9. I rejoice to see these children baptized tonight. I know God can save kids. He saved me at the age of 9. But whatever your age or whatever your circumstance, when you got saved, if you got saved, Jesus moved into your heart, and something qualitatively different began to take place in your life. Something man has no explanation for. God became real to you. Now, if you can't remember a time when God became real to you, you need to get saved. I don't care if you've been a member of every church in the parish and been baptized in every duck pond between here and New Orleans. You've got to get saved, buddy, if Jesus has never been real to you. Now, if he was real to you and you're not where you used to be, then you need revival. And revival is simply going back. It's saying, I'm sick of this hog pen, of my carnality. My Father's house has blessing to spare. I'm going to rise and go to my Father. Joel said, return. Revival is about returning to the Lord. Then revival is about remorse over backsliding. Look what he said in verse 12. He said, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Now, brother, there's a missing element in the church today. You can find just about anything in the church of Jesus Christ in America except tears and brokenness and repentance over a backslidden and cold condition. The frank reality is we're in such a place in American Christianity where every one of us ought to wet our pillow every night when we go to sleep asking God to send revival. But instead, how long has it been since we've even had a dampness around the eye? There must be a remorse. Joel's call to turn back to the Lord involved a challenge to a deeply serious seeking of God's face with brokenness over sin. He said with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. That is, you facilitate this return. Returning to the Lord is facilitated through these things: fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now, fasting means going without food for the purpose of concentrating on the Lord. Fasting is a lost art in church life today. Fasting is like a physical exclamation point to your prayer for revival. Fasting is you saying, Lord, I want you more than I want anything else in the world, even more than I want my next meal. I want you to be real in my life. And it is that physical emphasis, it is that physical underscoring of your cry for revival that attracts the attention of the Lord. Dr. John Piper, one of the great preachers of our day, pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, wrote this: fasting is the physical exclamation point at the end of the sentence, we hunger for you, O God, to come in power. It is a cry with our body, not just our soul. I really mean it, Lord. This much, I hunger for you. I want the manifestation of you yourself more than I want food. Ladies and gentlemen, we are so sold out to the God of our own comfort, and we are often so insensitive to the seriousness of the spiritual situation around us that we are feasting when we should be fasting, and we're partying when we should be praying. Joel said, turn to the Lord with fasting. Then he said, with weeping. Now you know what weeping means. It means shedding tears out of a sense of brokenness and sorrow over sin, with an intense desire for a cleansing and a restoration to the place of spiritual blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talked about the importance of sorrow. He said, I made you sorry with a letter, but I'm not sorry that I did. At first I was sorry, but then I saw that your sorrow moved you to repentance. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that your sorrowing moved you unto repentance. And he said, that's something not to be regretted. Yes, sorrow is a part of returning to the Lord. You're not returning to the Lord if you're bebopping down the aisle as if you don't have a care in the world. When you get serious about revival and returning to the Lord, and you begin to realize how heinous it is that you've drifted from the Lord, your heart will begin to be broken over the fact that you have grieved God and that you have brought reproach on the gospel and you have hindered the work of the Holy Spirit in this world. And there will come then a sense of seriousness that will settle on your soul. And out of that sense of seriousness, tears will begin to form in your eyes. And you'll begin to understand what David was talking about when he said the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then he said, with mourning, with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Now, fasting and weeping and mourning go together, obviously. But weeping is perhaps more surface, and mourning is deeper. Mourning is a deep sense of sadness that produces the weeping that I just spoke about. James chapter 4 talks about this. In verse 8, one of the most commonly quoted verses in the Bible, James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Now that's the return part, right? We talked about returning to the Lord. James says, you start the process of drawing nigh to God, and God will respond and draw nigh to you. You might say, well, how do I, what does that mean, draw nigh to God? So he explains, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, you say, how do I do that? How do I cleanse my hands and purify my heart? He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Now that's a biblical principle we are not going to be able to skirt. We may wish we could. Now I'm no different than anybody else. When I come into a meeting, when I come into this meeting, I come in with the same thing in my heart that's there every week, whatever church I'm in. I want a shortcut to the shout. I mean, I want to get to the glory. I want to get to the place where the glory of God is rolling over the building, where people are excited, where hands are lifted, where praise is being sung and shouted. I want to get there as quick as I can. But there is no shortcut to the shout. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. We will never get the shout of God's glory on us in revival until first we're willing to be afflicted and mourn and weep. As long as our pride is in place and our arrogance holds sway, revival will never come. Boy, we sang songs about it tonight. I'm telling you, I pour contempt on all my pride. That's got to happen for revival to come. We must pour contempt on all our pride. It's obvious from this text that the heart of revival is repentance of sin. Turning back to the Lord with sorrow and brokenness. Serious about being right with Him to the point that we fast until every stronghold is torn down as we seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. Isaiah 22 contains some of the most awesome verses in the Bible. Isaiah 22:12 says, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Inappropriateness. At a time when God is calling people to fast and weep and mourn, Israel was killing sheep and eating flesh and partying and saying, let's just live it up. My friend, we better learn how to be appropriate. When God calls to fasting and weeping and mourning, we better not be laughing and throwing Sunday school parties. We better be appropriate to the hour. Now, I want you to notice then the rending of the heart. We talk about what revival involves, the heart of revival. It is returning to the Lord. It is remorse over backsliding, and it is rending the heart. Look what he said in verse 12. He said, return unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garment, and turn unto the Lord your God. What does that mean, rend your heart and not your garments? He said, I'm not looking for just another religious exercise. I'm looking for something that's deep right down in the middle of your heart. Something that flows out of the interior of your being. Joel wanted Israel to understand one thing. Seeking God for revival is more than going through some religious shenanigans that are only outward and external. It is possible for a person to fast and even weep and even give the appearance of mourning outwardly without anything really happening on the inside of the heart. And so Joel says, rend the heart and not the garment. Jeremiah 3:10, God said of Judah, she has not returned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. There is a tendency for us to make a show that's not reality. In fact, Jesus confronted that in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15, when Jesus spoke to the people of His day, the Pharisees, in Matthew 15, And verse 7, he said, "You hypocrite, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And in Matthew 23, Jesus confronted that same sin again in verse 25 when he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." There is a tendency, isn't it, for us to just add a little more religion. Preacher preaches hard on revival, and we feel guilty about the fact that God's not moving in greater power, so we say, "Well, I'll get a little busier. I'll do a little more religious stuff." Revival's not about doing more religious stuff. Revival is about the rending of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. God is not impressed with external religion, regardless of how spiritual it appears to be to men. Now, men are impressed with it. We are. We're very easily impressed with people doing outward things that look religious. God's not at all impressed with external religion, unless that external religion flows out of a heart that is sincerely broken over sin and hungry for the fullness of God. Jesus said to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:1, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." You know what that means? That means God's not impressed with our reputation. I come into this meeting, I have a reputation. You come to this meeting, you have a reputation. Some of us have reputations that are good and godly. People say good things about us. Some of us have reputations that are ungodly, and people say ungodly. They say, "That guy is not worth a flip for the Lord." I mean, we all have some kind of reputation. The reality tonight is God's not impressed with your reputation or lack of it. He looks right into the reality of your heart, and he knows where you stand with him. And revival involves the rending of the heart. So, the heart of revival is returning to the Lord, remorse over sin, and the rending of the heart. Now the hope of revival is this in verse 13. "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger," glory to God, "and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." The heart of revival is a willingness to acknowledge, "I'm not where I ought to be with God, and I want to get where I ought to be with God. I am sorry and broken over my backslidden ways, and I want my heart to be ripped wide open so Jesus can have every ounce of me." That's the heart of revival. But the hope of revival tonight is that God will receive that offering and will give you the revival that you hunger for. You can't revive yourself. If he decides not to give revival, you ain't getting it. I don't care what you do. So the hope of revival tonight is that our God is kind and gracious and wants to revive his people. The contemporary English version translates this verse, "He is kind and shows mercy. He doesn't become angry quickly. He has great love. He would rather forgive than punish." Our God is not a God who takes any joy in bringing destruction on sinners. He finds his joy in forgiving and restoring. He would rather forgive than punish. Now I want you to notice this. Joel makes a clear word of clarification here, and I want you to notice it tonight before we leave. Joel says in verse 14, "Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him?" Who knoweth? I want you to notice that Joel does not presume on the grace of God by assuming that there is plenty of time yet for revival. Joel says, "Let's repent. Let's turn to the Lord. Let's rend our hearts. Maybe there's still time for revival. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him." Joel knew, you see, that it is possible for it to be too late to avoid the chastening of the Lord. There is such a thing as waiting too late to repent. Revelation chapter 2 talks about a space of repentance. And when that space of repentance is exhausted, it's too late to repent. Psalm 81 talks about the same thing. Joel says it here. Who knows? There may still be time. It may not be too late. Even at this late hour, it may not be too late to be delivered from the coming calamity. But one thing is sure. We don't have a minute to lose. If it's not too late already, it's close to it in America. We don't have time to play church games anymore. We have no more time left to play at church. If it's ever going to happen, if we're ever going to seek God for revival, it must be now. There may still be time. There may not. I don't know. I can't answer that any more than Joel could. There may not be time yet. It may already be too late. I know one great Bible scholar who says he believes it is too late for America already. It may be too late already. I can't answer for God on that issue. But I know this. If it's not too late, it's getting later by the moment. And we certainly don't have any time to mess around on this issue anymore. If we're ever going to have Holy Ghost revival, then the time to set ourselves to seek the Lord is now. You say, preacher, you're just trying to scare me. You're just trying to alarm me. But I'll tell you this much. If you've got any sense at all, if you've got the sense God gave an artichoke, you're alarmed. And if you're not alarmed, you don't have much gumption. Now, I don't mean to be ugly, but I'm telling you the God's honest truth. For too long, we've candy-coated this issue. We're in a place of spiritual desperation in America today. And if you're not aware of that, my friend, I don't know what to say to you. I don't know how you couldn't be aware of it. We are at a place where we absolutely must see God move in power. So the great word for the hour is Joel's word. Let's seek Him. Let's turn. Let's rend our hearts. Let's pursue God with intensity. Maybe there's still time. Maybe there's still time. Isaiah put it like that, like this. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Seek Him while He may be found. Listen, if you're not a Christian tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, and you're saying, now I want to get saved. I'm going to get saved one day before I die. I mean, I don't want to go to hell. One of these days I'm going to get saved. Look, understand this. You don't get saved anytime you decide to. You get saved when the Lord is near. If the Lord is near to you tonight and dealing with you and drawing you, then seek Him while He's near. Come to Him. Come to Him while He can be found. The implication is one day He may not be near. One day He may not be found. If you're a Christian tonight who's backslidden and you know it, and you know you're not where you once were with God, where you ought to be with God, then don't assume that you're going to have next month to get right. Don't assume that there's still plenty of time. There may not be. Now, there may be. I don't know what God's got in His counsel, but there may not be. So while you have an opportunity, take advantage of it. Wouldn't it be a tragedy for some of us to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment? Some of us who are unsaved, stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and find ourselves cast into an eternal hell with this opportunity given to us to come to Jesus and be saved. And we start to say, but Lord, it's not fair. It's not fair. And the Lord says, oh yes, I gave you chance after chance after chance, and you turned your back on my gospel. Some of us who are backslidden, who stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and find that there are serious consequences for the child of God who did not seek the Lord for revival. And we began to say, but I thought I had plenty of time. I thought there'd always be another day. And the Lord said, I gave you a chance. I was near to you. I came near. And I gave you every privilege to return and come to me for forgiveness. And you said, not now. I've got too much on my mind. That is, gentlemen, to be a tragedy to face God having squandered His opportunity while He was near. Stand with me tonight as we pray. If God has spoken to your heart, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you do something about it while you have an opportunity this night? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray you would move upon this invitation. I pray you would rebuke Jesus by your blood. I pray you would rebuke the enemy, the demons of hell, off of this invitation. The demons of hell that have worked all service long to distract and detract, to snatch the seed of the Word of God away before it can take any root in the hearts of men. I know they've done it all service. They do it every service. They don't want the Word of God to penetrate. I pray against them. And I pray, Lord, that your word would find a lodging place, that the seed of the word of God would find good soil tonight, that we would not be that hard-packed soil from which the word can be easily airlifted off by the devil, but we would be good soil, and the word of God would find root, and we would bear fruit to your glory in the coming days. God, send revival, please, in Jesus' name, and break our hearts for revival. In Christ I pray. Amen. Pastor's here. If God's spoken to you, and you need to do something publicly, and certainly it would be appropriate for you to obey God tonight while we give you a few moments. You come as we wait.
Turn your eyes upon.